What I didn't say is that we were married in 1964, but we were very young. In fact, we were. My wife was barely out of her teens. I was 22. So that was a long time ago. Next year is going to be our 40th, so that's a big one, you know. And one has mixed feelings about that. I enjoyed the solo earlier. I think many of us have the experience of relating certain hymns, in fact, for that matter, certain pieces of music, to certain events. Isn't it the case that sometimes we hear something, a piece of music, a hymn, and it brings back memories of something that happened in our lives, and oftentimes that music, that hymn, relates directly to it. And as our brother was singing, my wife reminded me that we have that song, that particular song, sung a number of years ago at a conference by our brother Eric Cameron, Dan and Lily Snadden would have known him, I believe. And at that time, he was in the early stages of ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And it was a very powerful testimony to what the Lord meant to him in those circumstances. Reference was made to the fact that I was saved at age 11, and one of the incidents that led to that was the singing of a hymn. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, and when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I was at a particular event. I was just before my 11th birthday, and we sang that hymn at the end of the meeting. And something happened that I'd never seen before, and I've never seen it since. And that is that as we sang the chorus, those who knew the Lord raised their hands. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Well, that was rather embarrassing. I've never forgotten that. And that made quite an impact on my young life. And a few days later, in fact, I trusted the Lord. There's another song that I want to refer you to this afternoon, which meant something to me a number of years ago, and indeed I preached on it at that time. In fact, it may even be, now that I think about it, I may have preached on this at Camp Galilee when I was there at family camp with Brother Dan, but he won't remember this, so that's all right. But it's a song which was many very meaningful to me, and as I was invited to speak about praise, I couldn't help but think of this particular song. And so I want to refer you to it this afternoon, and to think a little bit about how this individual expressed in song her appreciation of the Lord. It's a song. It's a psalm. It's not found in the book of Psalms. It wasn't written by David. It wasn't even written by a man. I've just said her psalm was written by a lady. And it's found in the first book of Samuel in chapter 2. Sometimes referred to as Hannah's song. So I want to take you there. And I want to emphasize as we read this song this afternoon that as to its theme, praise is focused upon God. And that emerges very clearly from the words that Hannah utters here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2 verse 1 says that Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bones of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointing." This is a delightful song of praise from this humble Hebrew maiden by the name of Hannah. I mentioned certain things about praise this morning, and I want you to notice, by way of introducing this song, that she illustrates these various points. As to its object, praise is directed towards God. And that's what we have here in this song. Although you will notice one of the interesting features about it is that she never does, in this song, address the Lord directly. She never uses the expression, O Lord, for example. In fact, never in this particular song does she use the second person pronoun. Consistently, she talks about the Lord, and she uses the third person pronoun as she talks about him. And you might be inclined to say, well, this is not really a song of praise directed to the Lord. This is rather a song which is about the Lord. But notice verse 1 says that Hannah prayed. This was a lady pouring out her heart to the Lord. And I don't doubt that the direction of her thoughts and of her heart as she expressed herself in these words, the direction was upward. As to its object, praise is directed towards God. I mentioned secondly that as to its form, praise is expressed in words. And we pointed out that in fact our worship, our appreciation of God can be expressed in different ways. And Hannah illustrates that too. If you go back for a moment to verse 24 of the previous chapter, notice that she expressed her appreciation in giving material things. When she had weaned him, Samuel, she took him up with her with 3 bowls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. She brought material things. In fact, I would judge, looking at the description there, 3 bowls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. This was a very generous offering. Here was a lady who gave of material things, not in a grudging way. Far from it. Here is a lady who gives spontaneously and willingly and generously of what the Lord had given to her. And so she expressed her appreciation in bringing material things. Not only so, she expressed her appreciation in giving to the Lord what was most precious to her. Notice it says in verse 24 again that when she had weaned Samuel, she took him up with her. And at the end of the verse, she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And verse 25, when they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli. And then in verse 28, it says in verse 28, therefore, she says, therefore I also have lent, and the margin of my Bible says granted, therefore I also have granted him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be granted to the Lord. She gave what was most precious, that little fellow. That boy for which she had longed, that son for which she had prayed, and God in his goodness and providence had seen fit to give her that little one. Now, in response to the Lord and to his kindness and goodness, she gives what is most precious. It illustrates Romans 12, doesn't it? We talked about it this morning. It illustrates what is there, that we are to give what is most precious, our own selves, not simply our possessions and our talents and our service and our time, but we're to give ourselves what is most precious. That is what the Lord desires. And then, of course, she expresses her appreciation too, as we shall see in these verses. She expresses it in her praise and in the song that she brings. And so as to its form, praise is expressed in words. Well, we find that here in the Song of Hannah. I mentioned too that as to its motivation, praise is produced from our experience. And I don't doubt that was true of Hannah. In fact, we are thinking this weekend about prayer and praise. And we could say that Hannah illustrates both of these things, could we not? You go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, says there, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Here's a lady who knew something about prayer. Here was a lady who is in deep distress, a lady who earnestly desires that she might have a son and it hasn't happened, and the situation has been aggravated by the fact that there is another wife in the home, and she has children, and sees fit to provoke Hannah so that her barrenness becomes all the more difficult for her. And so verse 10 says, she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She illustrates, by the way, something that James says in James chapter 5. He says, is any among you afflicted? I think the New King James says, is any among you suffering? Is any among you suffering or afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray. Well, that's what Hannah does here in chapter 1. You look at verse 16, for example. She says, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. Here's a woman who's afflicted. Here's a woman who is in distress. And James says, well, if you're in distress, if you're suffering, if you're afflicted, pray. And so Hannah comes to the Lord in prayer. But then James goes a little bit further in that same text towards the end of James chapter 5. He says, is anyone among you suffering or afflicted? Let him pray. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Well, here's Hannah then in the second chapter of this book. She has received this response from the Lord, and her heart is full. There is an appreciation of all that God has done. And as we shall see, it doesn't stop there. It goes beyond what God has done to a recognition and an appreciation of who this great God is. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she's cheerful. She is rejoicing in the goodness and in the provision of God. And so Hannah sings psalms. As to its motivation, praise is produced by her experience. And there's no question about her sincerity. No question about her genuineness. No question about her understanding as to how she'd been blessed and who had blessed her. And she comes before the Lord in this particular song of praise. And then fourthly, and this is the point I want to deal with mainly this afternoon, as to its theme, praise is focused upon God. You'll notice that verse 1 says Hannah prayed. But there is no asking here. We've heard a little bit about coming to our Father and about the freedom that there is there to come with our requests and to ask of Him. But in fact, as we look at this particular prayer, there's no asking. This is not a prayer of petition. There isn't one single request in this prayer. This is rather a pouring out of her heart in appreciation to God. You'll notice, moreover, that there is really nothing of self in this prayer. Notice verse 1. In verse 1, she talks about herself. She talks about my heart. And then she talks about my horn. And then in the subsequent couple of clauses, she says, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And you go on from verse 2 to the end, and she never talks about herself again. She's not occupied with herself. She's not taken up. Certainly she recognizes that God has been good to her. And that God has blessed her, there isn't any question that that is the historical background. That is the immediate occasion which has given rise to this song. Nevertheless, as you get into verse 2 and as you make your way through this song, she never talks about herself at all. She talks about the Lord. As to its theme, praise is focused upon God. She's taken up with the Lord and all that He is. As an illustration, if I can refer you to someone else in the Old Testament, reference was made there that I'm involved in a Bible school in our own chapel, and right now we're looking at the patriarchs. And Monday evening, Lord willing, we'll be looking at Jacob. Well, you remember Jacob when he left home? And Jacob came to that place, and he had that encounter with God. And as he has that encounter, he is introduced. God introduces himself to him, and he says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Incidentally, at that point, not yet the God of Jacob. The outcome of that event, the outcome of that experience in Genesis 28 is that Jacob says, Yahweh will be my God. And he makes that choice. He makes that commitment, that decision, as the Lord reveals himself to him. And what impresses him there in Genesis 28 is the fact that surely God is in this place. Remember, he had seen that vision, the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. And he had heard the voice of God. I am the God of your father, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham. And God makes certain promises to him. And as he awakes from his sleep the next morning, Jacob says, surely God is in this place. And I never realized it. And he called the place Bethel, the house of God, the house of God. 30 years later, you know, he gets back to Bethel. An awful lot has happened. He has spent 20 years in the land of Haran. He has had his ups and downs. He has had all kinds of experiences. And 20 years afterwards, he gets back into the land of Canaan, and he moves from place to place, and eventually he gets back to Bethel. And when he gets back to Bethel, he renames the place. He doesn't call it Bethel. He calls it El Bethel. And not just the house of God, but the God of the house of God. In other words, what Jacob is thinking about this time around, unlike the first time, what impressed him first time around was, God is in this place. I never knew it. And he has this initial personal encounter with God. But 30 years later, there's an awful lot of water has gone under the bridge. And an awful lot of things have happened in the experience of Jacob. And in fact, he's had yet another encounter with this God when a man wrestled with him at Peniel. And he has had revelations from God, and he's had experiences from God. And Jacob has come to a better appreciation and a better understanding of that God. And so when he gets back to that place, you see, he's no longer occupied with the presence of God. What interests him is God himself and what he means to him. He calls the place El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Well, I put it to you that's where Hannah's at in this particular song of praise then. She's occupied with God, not with herself. And by the way, that gets to the very heart of what worship is, you know. Worship probably comes from the Anglo-Saxon worth ship. It is the recognition of the worth that there is in God. It isn't, as I said this morning, it isn't simply that we are grateful for what God has done. It isn't simply an appreciation of his gifts. It is rather an occupation of our hearts with God himself. It is a recognition of the worth that there is in God and our response to that. I quoted John Stott this morning where he says that we evangelicals do not know much about worship. And then he went on to say that we have little sense of the greatness of Almighty God. And that's what worship is about. Worship has to do with understanding the greatness and the goodness and the character of Almighty God. And especially from our standpoint, it is appreciating those things as revealed in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and in our coming to God to express to him our thoughts concerning his Son. So that's what Hannah does in this delightful song. Notice, for example, in verse 2, she's occupied with his holiness. She says, no one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. So this is a long way removed from her having a son, isn't it? I mean, that's where it started, I dare say. There was this provision of God, there was this blessing of God, but she's gone way, way beyond that. She's not simply saying, Lord, thank you for the son that you've given to me. Here is a woman who, out of that experience, and presumably from other experiences as well, she has built an understanding of God. And so here she comes and she verbalizes and she says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. Neither is there any rock like our God. She had a wonderful appreciation of our God. His holiness. Sometimes, by the way, when it comes to holiness, I think we tend to think of it in a rather negative way. We may think of it as positive, but I would put it to you, it's a little bit negative. We may think that holiness has to do with purity and staying away from evil. And I think that's a little bit negative, and I think it's a little bit restrictive as well. Holiness is much more than that. strictly speaking, to be holy is to be set apart, isn't it? That's the root meaning of the word. And when you come to the Old Testament, you discover that it's not only persons who are holy. And certainly, if we think in terms of persons, holiness may well have that connotation that there is purity of life. But it's not just persons who are holy. We find that places are holy. And events are holy. Certain days are holy. And Jerusalem is holy. And so that's got nothing to do with abstaining from sin, has it? It has to do rather with this root idea that to be holy is to be set apart. You see this the very first time we find the word in Scripture, which is back in Genesis chapter 2, where God, he has finished his work of creation. And Genesis chapter 2 verse 3 says, God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. Or he made it holy. That is the verb form, isn't it? Of holy. It is to be sanctified or to sanctify. God sanctified that particular day, the seventh day. It's got nothing to do with it being separate from evil. When it comes to that, the other days were holy too in that sense, weren't they? I mean, God saw everything that he did, that it was good. There was nothing evil about the first day or the second day or the third day. You know, all of those days, they had nothing to do with sin or with evil, and the seventh day was not unique in that respect. But God, he sanctified it. God set it apart. God, if you will, he said, well, you know, there are 7 days in the week. This is the way it's going to be. And there are 6 days. And those 6 days, they're pretty much the same. They all belong together. The seventh day is different. Set it apart. To be holy is to be different. To be holy is to be set apart. I mean, fundamentally, when we think about ourselves as believers, you know, we are holy in the sense that we have already been set apart to God. And we are holy. And we are to be holy. To be holy in practice means that we are to live as those who are set apart to God, and that necessarily involves refraining from sin. But that is only a part of what is involved, isn't it? There is a much broader concept that to be holy is to be set apart. It's to be different. That seventh day belonged in a class by itself, if I can put it that way. It didn't belong with the other six. There was something different about that seventh day. And here Hannah, as she thinks about the Lord, she says that he's holy. Not only that he's morally perfect, it's not just that he knows nothing about sin. It doesn't just mean that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Certainly that is true of him. He is a God who cannot look upon sin, but for God to be holy, I think, is a description of his most basic characteristic. In a sense, it kind of sums up all of the attributes of God. It says that God is, if I can put it this way, God belongs by himself. God is different. He's transcendent. He's unique. He's incomparable. In terms of his power and his wisdom and his love and his purity and his knowledge, whatever way you may want to look at him, you look at his various attributes and we have to recognize that there is God by himself. There is none, Hannah said. There is none besides you. And she has this wonderful appreciation of the uniqueness and the holiness of God. And also about his knowledge. Notice verse 3. Verse 3, she says, talk no more so very proudly. That may be addressed to Peninnah, her rival, the other wife. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. And then notice she adds this, she says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. God who knows everything. You and I have real problems there, don't we? I mean, even if we look at certain situations, you know, certain things arise in the lives of other people and we try to find out what's going on. Well, this one has a version and this one has a version, and where is the truth? We have real trouble. We have real trouble establishing the facts, right? That's a difficulty for us, not for God. God is he's a God of knowledge. He knows the facts. And even in situations where we can establish the facts and we know what happened, even even in those situations, our knowledge is deficient because we have trouble establishing what was the motive, you know? So I know what was done, but why was it done? Well, we have trouble there too, don't we? The Lord doesn't have a problem there either. The Lord is a God of knowledge. And by Him, actions are ways. You know, He knows what happened. He knows the facts. He knows what has taken place, but more than that, He understands the motive. He knows what's gone on behind the scene. And this applies to Hannah, I don't doubt. Hannah's experience is, well, the Lord saw her plight, the Lord saw her suffering, the Lord knew what was going on, the Lord knew about Peninnah. He heard, if you will, Peninnah in her provoking of Hannah. The Lord knew all about those circumstances. And more than that, the Lord knew her heart. He knew what was going on inside, didn't He? Eli didn't. When she comes and she prays in the first chapter, you remember that Eli, he thought she was drunk. He saw that she was there at the temple and the tabernacle, and her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Verse 13 says, Eli thought she was drunk. He didn't know what was going on. I mean, he saw this woman there, and it's something unusual, and there she is, her lips are moving, and he has no appreciation at all of what's going on inside. The Lord's not like that. He knows what's going on, and He knows what's happening inside. He knew about her distress. He knew about her motives. He knew about her desires. We've got an interesting illustration, by the way. If you come to the Gospel of John, it's interesting that John in his Gospel, he tells us that this was something that was characteristic of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he begins and he concludes his Gospel with incidents which illustrate this. In chapter 1, he tells us the story of Nathanael, you remember. And Philip brings Nathanael to the Lord. And Nathanael, as he comes to the Lord says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no God." Nathanael says, "How come you know me?" Very interesting language, you see. The Lord says on that occasion, behold an Israelite indeed. He doesn't say, behold a Hebrew or behold a Jew. He says, behold an Israelite indeed, a true son of Israel. Not just a descendant of Jacob, you know, a cheat and a deceiver and a conniver and a manipulator. No, here is a true son of Israel, one who has prevailed with God, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. He knew what was going on inside. And Nathanael says, "Well, how come you know me?" And the Lord says, "Oh, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He knew all about his circumstances. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was. But more to the point, he knew the kind of person he was. He knew what was going on inside. The Lord is a God of knowledge. And by Him, actions are weighed. When you come to the end of John's Gospel, in chapter 21, we have another illustration of it when, you remember, the Lord has that interview with Peter. And three times over, he wants to know, or he asks Peter, he knew, of course, but he asks Peter, he wants Peter to express himself. He asks Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And three times over, the question comes, and third time, perhaps Peter's a little bit irritated, I don't know, but you remember he responds and he says, "Lord," he says, "you know all things. You know all things. You know about what happened? You know about my foolish boasting? You know how, when you told us that you were going to be betrayed and we would all forsake you, you know how I spoke up when I said, yeah, well, maybe the others will forsake you, but you can count on me. You know my foolishness. You know how I was rash and how I was impetuous and I spoke when I shouldn't. And you know what happened by the fire. You know exactly what transpired. And you know how the cop crew, and you looked at me after the cop crew. You know all about those things." So he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know what's going on inside, right?" I take it, you know, it's almost as though Peter is saying, "Lord, you know what I did," and it really was stressful, and it was weakness, and it was foolishness, and you know all about that, that you know that that is not an accurate reflection of the way I feel. You know what's going on inside. in the world things, and know that I love you. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? You know, as I think about this, sometimes I think, well, that's a very sobering thought, isn't it? And as I come into the presence of God, for example, we were talking earlier about praise, and I was suggesting to you that one of the important things about praise is that it should be a genuine, sincere expression of my appreciation of God. I can't fool him. He knows all things. And it may be that I come into the presence of God, and it may be that I mouth those words, and those words are right, and people can say amen to those words, but the Lord knows what's going on in my heart. Very sobering thought. Everything is naked and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we can never deceive him. We should always come clean. Like what our brother Craig was saying earlier, that one of the things about being alone with God is that we can be ourselves. Another way of putting that is that we can come clean. We can tell God exactly what we feel. Something like Jeremiah, you know. Jeremiah lets it all hang out. You read the prayers of Jeremiah, and they're not very pious. In fact, they border on the blasphemous. As you listen to what Jeremiah is saying, Jeremiah is frustrated. Jeremiah has to preach this message that he doesn't like, and it looks as though God is not responding. He's telling them judgment is coming, and well, where is the evidence of it? Nothing is happening, and he feels like he's being foolish, and everybody's teasing him and mocking him, and besides that, he doesn't like his message, and he wants to quit, and God won't let him, and so he pours it all out. He tells the Lord exactly how he feels. There wasn't any point in deceiving the Lord. There wasn't any point in hiding it from the Lord. He knows what's going on inside. And so Jeremiah just let it all come out. The Lord didn't think any worse of Jeremiah for that. He was honest. And he was forthright. And he was open before the Lord. It's a sobering thought. He knows what's going on inside. And we can never fool him. And it behoves us to be up front and to be honest in our dealings with the Lord. On the other hand, it's a very comforting thought, isn't it? Yeah, it's a sobering thought, you know. He knows exactly what's going on, but I suspect that for Hannah, this was a comforting thought. You know, the Lord knew about her distress. And the Lord knew about this rival of hers and the way she was provoking her. And the Lord knew about the anguish of her soul, you know. It would be a comforting thought for Anna that he saw her loneliness and her hopelessness and her frustration, and he understood. It's a comforting thought, is it not? And the Lord, he knows where we're at. And he knows how we feel. And he knows when we're hurting. He remembers our frame, and he knows that we're dust. He knows exactly what is happening in those circumstances in which we find ourselves. They may be difficult. They may be circumstances that we would not choose. They may be circumstances that we would change if we could. And he knows how we feel about all of that. He's able to comfort and to encourage and to strengthen. Hannah sings about him as a God of knowledge. And then when we get to verse 4, notice that she talks about him as a God of power. She says, the bows of the mighty men are broken. Here's his power in relation to his enemies, his power in judgment. The bows of the mighty men are broken. And then his power and his grace on behalf of his own. And those who stumble are girded with strength. And then again, his power against his enemies, those who were fools, have hired themselves out for bread, and his power toward his own, the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. And then for those who are proud, his power and judgment, she who has many children has become feeble. You get this balance there, really, between a God who, on the one hand, is strong in that there is nothing. There is nothing that his power cannot crush. And on the other hand, a God who is gracious, and there is none so weak that his power cannot bless. And that's what emerges there in verses 4 and 5 as she rejoices in the power of God. It came from an experience, didn't it? I dare say there's some poetic license there. Notice in verse 5, she says, even the barren has borne 7. Well, I don't think so. Not yet. Maybe, in fact, she did have 7 down the road. I don't know. But there's some poetic license there. The point is that she's celebrating the provision of God. God has come into her life in power. And God has silenced her enemy. And she says there, she who has many children has become feeble. I don't know if it turned out that Peninnah wasn't able to have any more children. That may be so, that God had dealt with her. Whatever, Hannah is rejoicing in this, that on the one hand, God's power has been exercised against that one who opposed her and put her down, and God's power has been exercised in her behalf in the most wonderful and personal way. He's a God of power. By the way, there's a very obvious parallel. If you go to Luke chapter 1, there's a very obvious parallel between the song of Hannah and the Magnificat, the song of Mary. And both of these songs, they deal with the holiness and power and grace of God. And you remember what Mary says. She sings about the God who has demonstrated his power and grace. She says this, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Well, Hannah echoes that here as she celebrates the power of God. And then she talks about the providence of God. Notice verse 6, she says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. He's in control. The Lord Jesus had to remind Pilate about that, didn't he? When Pilate says, don't you know that I have power to condemn you and I have power to release you? And the Lord says, well, not really. You could have no power at all against me except it was given you from above. It's the Lord who brings down to the grave and brings up. And the third day, the Lord Jesus was raised again. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. I think about Job. You remember how Job loses everything and his wife says, well, why don't you curse God and die? And he says, no, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. And the Lord brings low and lifts up. I think about Nebuchadnezzar. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar has that experience where he's the first world emperor, isn't he? He's the emperor of the first great world empire. And he's brought low, and for 7 years, he's no better than an animal of the field, really, and he kind of behaves like an animal and goes around on all fours and eats grass and what have you. And then he says, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's the one who brings law and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. And she's really celebrating here, you know, the providence of God. She's moved, as I said earlier, she's moved a long, long way from the fact that she's had a son, you know. She has had that son. That, to her, is an indication of the providence of God. That is an indication to her of the power of God. And now she looks around at the world in which she's living, and she sees on every hand evidences of the fact that God is in control. God is the one who kills and makes alive. God is the one who makes poor and makes rich. God is the one who makes low and who lifts up. There is this awareness on her part that God is involved in all that is happening around her. And that God in his providence is in control of everything that is taking place. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. He says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Doesn't he? He's in control. It's heard about Napoleon, you know, when he went to fight with the Russians, he went to invade Russia, and someone asked him, what about God? And Napoleon is reputed to have replied that God was on the side of the army with the most battalions. In other words, God was not a factor. And he was to discover that he would be defeated, not by an army with more battalions, but he would be defeated by a cruel Russian winter. Because God is in control. He's in control of every situation. We look at our world today, and we see what is happening in the Middle East, and we wonder, well, where do we go from here? And we might think, well, the United States and their allies, they're in control. Yeah, up to a point, up to a point. But ultimately, God is in control. God is the one who determines. But it's nothing that happens at an individual level, or at a national level, or at an international level. There is nothing that happens that is outside of his control, or outside of what he desires. Hannah has that appreciation, you know. The Lord has given her a son, and that's an indication that God is in control. And then, finally, in verse 9, she looks to the future, and she thinks about his faithfulness, and she says, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. You know what she's done in this song? In verses 4 and 5, if you read them again, you'll notice that basically she looks at the past and she says, this is what has happened. And then in verses 6 and 8, she extrapolates from that and she says, well, that's what happened in the past. And as I look around at what is going on right now, this is my interpretation of what is going on in the world right now. God is in control. And then in verses 9 and 10, she extrapolates again into the future, and she says, this is what's going to happen in the future. He will guard the feet of his saints. For the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. First time in scripture that there's a reference to the coming king by use of the word king. Here, for the first time, that word is used in anticipation of the coming Messiah. He will give strength to his king, and he draws the horn of his anointed. This is the first occurrence in scripture of the term Messiah. The first time that there is this term anointed used, anticipating the arrival on the scene of the Christ, of the anointed of God. And as you read it, you know, you wonder, what did this Hebrew maiden understand? Well, the Lord moves in her heart, and she responds to him, and as she expresses her appreciation in this wonderful way, and sings about the coming king and the anointed one. And in the midst of it all, she has this confidence, you know, that nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. You and I, we make our plans, and they don't always come to a realization. One reason is that they're subject to change because of a lack of foresight on our part. You know, we thought that would be a good idea. And then when things develop, we say, well, maybe that wasn't such a good idea after all, you know. There's a lack of foresight on our part to anticipate. And another factor is that there's a lack of power on our part sometimes to execute, you know. So that's what I would like to happen, but I just can't make it happen, you know. There's a lack of foresight, there's a lack of ability on our part. But Hannah knows that God is a God of knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. Can never be forgot. A God of power, who controls all things, and nothing can possibly resist him or oppose him successfully. He's a God of providence who rules in the kingdoms of men. And he's a God of faithfulness who must be true to the promises that he has made. So she looks to the future in confidence, and she says, well, this is what he will do. Not a prayer. She doesn't say, well, I would like the Lord to do this. She doesn't even say, Lord, I would have you do this. This is a confident affirmation on the part of this maiden based on her knowledge of God. This is a confident statement on the part of this maiden that this is what the Lord will do. And so she rejoices. She rejoices. That's how she puts it right at the beginning there in verse 1. Hannah prayed, and she said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. She praises the Lord for all that he is. I find that very, very reassuring and comforting at one level. On the other hand, I find it very challenging, you know. This is a humble Hebrew maiden. She didn't know the Lord Jesus in a personal way like you and I do. She didn't have the Word of God that we have. In all probability, she couldn't read the scriptures, even the scriptures which she had in that point, at that point in time. She did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the way in which you and I have. And yet she knew the Lord. And she pours out her heart in appreciation to Him. That's what worship is all about. As to its theme, it is focused upon the Lord. Not just what He's done, not just what He's given, but on who He is. And the Lord bless these thoughts to us.